We're going to look in Romans chapter number 12 is where we're going to look at this morning. And if you didn't bring your Bible, that's okay. We'll put those on the screen. But as I talked with Brother Weigel, Dr. Weigel, and we talked about what he would like, he told me the area, and then I said, is it a certain? And so he mentioned something on this date, and we worked around it. And so I worked a text with it because we were talking about an individual or an occurrence. And it happened to be Romans chapter number 12, verse 1 and 2 is where we're going to get to it. But as I thought about that, that was the first sermon I ever preached of text. The text was. It won't be this morning. But 40 years ago. And I remember where it was. It was in a chapel. It was in a church, but it was a chapel for a Christian school. And I believe I was a freshman in college. So it was 1978. And I don't remember too much about it other than I sure could do better. I think it went about maybe 15 minutes or so. And that was all I could do, 12, 15 minutes. Now, I always like first sermons because there was a couple years after that. There were some boys, and they were getting ready to preach. The one boy was getting ready to preach his first sermon. It was in like a junior church, or it was younger kids. And so they were high school boys, I think. They were about seniors. And I'm a couple years in college now at the same church. And we're in the back in this large room, and he's going to preach his first sermon. I'm standing in the hall. And these college guys are excited. And two of them became preachers. But they're all excited, and he's going to preach his first sermon. And so I'm standing in the hall, and he gets introduced to these kids. And I have one of those little watches back, you know, in the early 80s. He could do the chronograph on it. I thought, I wonder how long he's going to preach, because I had done it a couple years ago. So he started, and I clicked it. He preached 57 seconds. And he was done. And his friend jumped up. He had a couple friends. I said, that was a great message. That was a great message. I couldn't believe it. I thought, boy, I was short. He was really short. So I always wonder on new sermons how long. You know what? I don't have that problem with 50. I guarantee you it won't be 57 seconds this morning. You have to worry the other end the more you speak because you have so much stuff. And in the last year, I hate to tell you this, I was asked to speak, and Liliana got a Make-A-Wish trip, so we got to Hawaii. That's a wonderful story, too. Well, the preacher, I had never met him, but we talked on the phone, and after he felt good about me, a good Baptist church, he called me up and said, Brother Dennis, he said, I don't get away from Hawaii very often and get away from my church. He said, why don't you come just preach all day, and I can go to the United States? I said, okay, that's a lot of trust, and so I preached Sunday morning, kept them in within time, and this was the highlight for me of the whole thing. All these Hawaiians, we were away from Honolulu, and there was all these Hawaiians. There were some other white people in there, but there was a crowd, I know, 150, 200 Sunday morning. Sunday night they came back, you know, because I was, you know, I kept on time. And he had told me what to speak on. It was a PowerPoint, but it's one I'd spoke a lot on. And so I had all kinds of stories. My cell phone died, and so I left it in the car, and I couldn't see the clock very good. And so I'm talking along, all of a sudden I looked. It started at 6. I said, that can't be 7:30. That can't be 7:30. That's 7:30. It was past 7:30. And so I felt bad. It wasn't boring. It was just long. And I don't know what they're used to. I don't think they're used to that. But they said nice words, and I kept apologizing. Everybody walked out. I felt so bad, Brother Weigel. The next time I spoke, which was in the United States, like a week or two later, I let them out at 6:45. I tried to make penance for that. And that. So, I won't do that either. I promise. I can see this clock real well. I don't have a problem with that. But I did that time, and I tried to always. I got rid of the sound piece. I got rid of my phone, so I don't have that, but I can see the clock this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the few moments we have together, Lord, may you encourage us, your word, but also through the life of this wonderful missionary that served you out of heart of love and of devotion. In Jesus' name, amen. The date was April 12th. That's why we kind of picked this fella. April 12th, and it was 1850. And on that date, there was a burial at sea. It was a missionary, a preacher. He had been prescribed by his doctors, had some lung problems, said, why don't you go to sea and get better? Get away from all the land and all the things that are going here. Get out to sea and you'll do better. But he didn't. And he ended up dying several days later, and they buried him at sea. The fellow's name was Adoniram Judson. And one of his quotes was this: There is no success without sacrifice. If you succeed without sacrifice, it is because someone has suffered before you. And then he added, if you sacrifice without success, it is because someone will succeed after. So sometimes you may do something you think, boy, that was for naught. But he said, no, it's coming. Maybe not in you, but in the next person that plants the seed. And so I'd like us to take that text, Romans chapter number 12, 1, and look at the life of this great missionary, Adoniram Judson. He was a Baptist. First Baptist missionary from America. They called him the Jesus Christ man. That was the locals when they wanted to give up Buddhism or whatever religion they had, and they sought him out. They'd say, where's that Jesus Christ man? That's why he's labeled as that. But he was a missionary to Burma. But I'd like to take that passage and then also look at this man that God mightily used 150 years ago. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul comes to chapter number 12 in the book of Romans, and Spurgeon puts it like this. He says this, Paul is a calm reasoner. He is a bold stater of truth, but here he comes to pleading with us. I think that I see him lift the pen from the paper and look round upon us as with the accent of entreaty, and he says, I beseech you. Paul has given doctrine up through chapter number 11. The key word really in this passage is the third word. Or fourth word, I beseech you, therefore. The therefore. What is the therefore? Well, it's for what has come before. Those 11 chapters. Paul's given doctrine, and now he says, I'm going to give you application. He's given theology, and now he changes to the practical. You know, Christianity, Christian living, grows out of foundation. It's the and therefore in your life. All that has come along, and this is why we do this, the application. And so it was in the life of this missionary named Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was born in Massachusetts, a place called Malden. It's really Greater Boston now, but it was off by itself. And after Malden's quite a place. You Google that thing up, and there a lot of famous people came out. Out of 50, the Ames brothers. They sang, you. No, it ain't a Christian song. But there's a lot of other different famous people that came out. I can't think of them all. But that's where he grew up. His house was standing, at least when this book was written, and they took a picture of it some time ago. But I was looking at it. They must have an open door policy because that door is wide open in that picture. And but that's where he was born. And his parents later moved down toward Plymouth, Massachusetts there. But he grew up in a preacher's kid's home. His dad was a congregational minister. And so he would have at least heard the Bible and had a grounding in Christianity. And he chose to go to Rhode Island College, which was the Baptist college in America at that time. It was about 50 years old. It was started in 1766. And those were some of the early buildings. You see, they have one building, and that other little house is the president's house. Now, we don't get too many preachers from that college anymore. In fact, I don't think any of us can afford. Oh, by the way, it's called Brown University, not called Rhode Island College anymore. But it's an Ivy League school. And this was off their website that last year it cost $51,000 for tuition. Yeah, that makes you swallow, doesn't it? If you want to go room and board, it's $13,000 for and if you want the bargain price of both, it's $64,566. So not only we don't get too many preachers from there, but not too many of us could ever afford to send anybody there. But that was the school he went to, and it was a Baptist school. And truthfully, of any of the Baptist colleges as studying Baptist history that ever lasted as a true Baptist college. Brown College did, Brown University, like I said, it was called Rhode Island College. It was started by Baptists. James Manning started it, and many great patriots came out of that early graduating class. I think maybe I taught on the Baptists, the American Revolution here once. Maybe I didn't, but that's the one I spoke for an hour and a half on, and because it was around July, and there's just all kind of wonderful stories of our Baptist patriots. But for about 100 years or more, that college stayed true, training preachers. But in about the 1830s, 1840s, they quit having preachers as the presidents, and then everything just to what it is now. You don't even think of Brown University, but our preachers in the Midwest, a lot of them came from Rhode Island College, what is now Brown University. Well, he went there. He graduated valedictorian. Adoniram Judson did. But you know what? He wasn't saved. And while he was there, what really hurt him was he got in connection with a guy by the name of first name James and the last name Eames. And this guy was a skeptic. He was another student, or he was at least lived in that area, and he made friendships with him. And he was a skeptic, and he was a deist. And so they bonded, and he picked up his ways. Shortly after graduation, he went home and he told his dad and his mom, he said, "I don't have any Christian faith. I'm not interested in ministry. I'm interested in traveling. I'd like to get into the theater. I'd like to write plays and like to write things that they perform." And so he took some of his inheritance, like the prodigal, and which was a horse, at least that's the part he wanted, and he went off. He took a little money and went off, just go to New York City, visiting, going places. And he did this for a couple years. In his biography, he said, "I was a vagabond," was the term he used, and told his son, who wrote his biography. And so one night, and it's interesting how God gets a hold of people. You know, you may have a child that's wayward. And here was, he had everything about God given to him. I mean, congregations on Baptists, but they would teach them about God back then, and they understood about God. And we're talking about the old Congregationalists. And so he knew all those stories, but he had refused it. And so here he is, one evening, he comes up to an inn, and he asks if they have a room, and really the innkeeper didn't want to give him. He said, "I've got a room, but you don't want it, and that's all I've got." He said, "No, I need a place." He said, "Well," he said, "I've got one room." He said, "But next door there's a man dying, and I don't think you want to stay in that room." He said, "I need a room. I'll take it. I can put up with it." So the innkeeper showed him into the room and shut the door. And as he lay there, he listened to the man in the next room groaning. And he thought, wonder if that man's ready to die. People walking in and out. The next morning, as he checked out, he said, "How's the man in the next room?" And the innkeeper said, "He died last night." He said, "Oh." And so he said, "Who was he?" He said, "He was a man that grew up down in Providence around where you went to school. His name was James Eames, the skeptic that was his close friend." It just took his breath. It said he stood there and just couldn't do anything for several hours. He couldn't grasp that the man in the next room was his close friend and what he had heard, how he had died, and the groanings and all that went on. And he got on his horse and he rode. He didn't go riding through western New York. He went straight back home. And he kept thinking, lost. He was lost. He was lost. And he got home. He didn't get saved immediately, but he entered Andover Seminary. And they let him in special. That was for preachers, but they let him in just to study the Bible. And a few months in December, he got saved. And God got started. And a few months later, he got called to be a missionary. Here was a guy just going to be in theater. And back in those days, theater was like Hollywood. It was, you know, all the dregs. A lot of dregs were in there. That's where those people congregated. And so you knew it broke his dad's heart and his mom's heart. In fact, he said, "I could answer my dad and answer all his arguments," he said, "but I had nothing to oppose my mother's tears and warnings. And they followed me wherever I went." And God doesn't forget our prayers, and God hears our prayers, and it turned this young man around. Well, he went to Andover, Got a picture of Ann over there? There we go. And that's a later picture. I couldn't find anything. That's a later 1800s. But that's where he went. And there were a number of wonderful preachers came out of there. We sing the song, My Country Tis Thee. A guy named Samuel Smith, Baptist, wrote that. He went to Andover. And here was a life verse or life text that Adoniram Judson took. He said, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. God got a hold of his heart. He said, I'll go be a missionary. And so there were no mission agencies in America, at least not that he knew of. The Baptists didn't have any. He wasn't a Baptist. He was a Congregationalist. So he went to the Congregationalists. There were a group of them. They had been praying about the heathen. And so they got together and they imposed on these Congregational ministers, would you form a mission board? And they said, okay, we will. And there were five of them that were commissioned to go and be missionaries. Well, the very day that he presented himself to do it, the Lord let him meet a lady that would become his wife. God knows how to just meet needs. And her name was Ann. She went by the name of Nancy. And within a month, because he wanted to go pretty quick to the mission field, within a month, he had decided he wanted to marry her, and he wrote a letter to the father. Now, I posted this, so I'll let you read it. Can you imagine a young man writing the father for his daughter? He says this, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, that's where he wanted to go, to every kind of wanton distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death, can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing, immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? So that was his request letter to get married. You say, what was the answer? Well, the answer basically was, she's old enough, she can decide. And so, exactly what he said, he never saw his wife, his daughter again. That's exactly what he told him would happen, did happen. That was the foundation of this young couple going to the mission field. They were married on February 5th, 1812. Now back to our text. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul does not suggest, he does not imply. The word is he beseech, he exhorts, he urges. And he's talking to the brethren. He says, I beseech you, brethren. He's talking to the saved. Now, if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ your personal Savior, you need to get that done first. Before you live this sacrificial life, you can live a sacrificial life, but that won't get you to heaven. It's Jesus Christ that gets you to heaven. And that's what he's talking about. And then he bases it on the mercy of God, his many mercies and his continued mercies that we receive every day. The ones he talked about from Romans 1 to Romans chapter number 11. And then he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the Old Testament sacrifice was a holy ceremony. I was listening to the message in Sunday school, and there was some talked about sacrifice. God does want sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was mostly it was a dead sacrifice. They would put it on the altar, they would slay it, and those parts would be put on the altar, the burnt offering. But God didn't want us to kill ourselves. He's talking about a living sacrifice. One preacher said, problem with living sacrifice is that people can crawl off the altar. And that happens. Oh, I'm going to do this, and then they walk away. Well, the believer's offering is a total life as a sacrifice to God, and it is his reasonable service. And so believe this young family, a husband and wife, as they left America on their way to India. They left 2 weeks after their marriage. I don't know if that was the honeymoon or not, but 2 weeks after they got married, on February 19th, they left off from Salem on a ship called the Caravan, and they headed 114 days to get to India. Calcutta is where they were headed for. Well, missions was new in the world. A Baptist missionary is known as the father of modern mission. His name was William Carey, and he had gone to India. Gone to India and been there 6 or 7 years before he had his first convert. That'd be kind of discouraging, wouldn't it? But he was a Baptist. So here was this congregational going to India, same place where William Carey was. He thought, you know what, 114 days, I better read my Bible on infant baptism. That's what congregationalists. So I can answer William Carey because I'm going to meet him. So he traveled 114 days. He started up there in Massachusetts and down and around and through and all the way over to Calcutta, looking through his Bible. And as he looked through his Bible, you know how much he found on infant baptism in his Bible? Zero, because that's all there is. And he kept studying with his wife. They're going to start a family. They better know this if you're supposed to be. By the time he got to India, he was a Baptist. Now, he hadn't been baptized yet, but if you'll go to the next slide, he had that trip all the way down, and he gets there, and he meets William Carey. Well, I should say he meets one of William Carey's associates. He may have been Carey. Carey may have been out somewhere. But his associate named William Ward baptized him. And he became, sure enough, a Baptist. There were 5 guys sent out. Another guy that came out was a guy by the name of Luther Rice. He studied on it too, separately. And he came up with the same conclusion that the Baptists had it right. And the only reason the Baptists had it right because the Bible said it. We're not Baptists because we just like the name Baptist. We're Baptists because the number one tenet is Bible is the sole or only authority for faith and practice. So you got to find it in the book. Couldn't find it in the book, infant baptism, he said, then it's believer's baptism, like the Baptist said. So Luther became a Baptist too. They wanted to stay in the area of India, but the East India Company, which were the big moneyed group in trading, and the British government, besides, didn't want Americans. That was 1812. You remember in history the War of 1812? They didn't want Americans there. And they said, hit the road. And all 5 of those groups, even the Congregationalist guys, they got kicked out of there. Well, they thought, where can we go? And they prayed about it, and they said, well, let's go to Burma. The Baptists there in India said, don't go to Burma. You can't reach those Burmese. Their language is too tough, and they're Buddhists, and they don't want you. They said, we're going to Burma. And so they went there. Well, they had character. They were not congregationalists. The congregationalists were the ones that sent them over with money. They said, we can't take their money. We're Baptists now. So what are we going to do? So, well, somebody's got to go back and tell these people they got Baptist missionaries over here and they need support. And so that's a different way of doing it, but they said, we got to do it. So they talked among themselves, and Luther Rice was single. They said, why don't you go back to America and you visit the Baptist churches and raise some support for the mission work? And so he did. He hopped a boat. Can you imagine? 114 days back and went there. And we'll come back to him. But he did raise the support. Well, the missionary work was slow, just like they had said. And it was tough. It took this scholar, valedictorian of his college, and he knew Greek, he knew Latin, and he knew Hebrew. It still took him 3.5 years to learn the language so he could speak with people on the street and talk with them. The Burmese language must be very difficult, and it was difficult for him. Now, it's interesting, his wife learned it quicker. She was better to work with the ladies than that. Here's what he said, and he's all by himself now, no Europeans in this country, in this city. He said this, permit us to labor on in obscurity, and at the end of 20 years, you may hear from us again. Well, it would take years for him to see any growth. It took him, like I say, he didn't have his first semi-public meeting till the fourth year. And he thought, well, I'll kind of be like, adapt their dress. So the religious people wore yellow robes. But they kept coming up to him and saying, are you a Buddhist monk? He said, that won't work. So he got a white robe. And they said, well, you're a foreigner. He said, you know what? You're right. So he just took his robes off and said, this isn't working. So he finally could hold a meeting and he could speak to the people. And he found out after working so hard, that's his wife, found out working so hard, they weren't even interested. He come and talked to them, they weren't interested at all. So I said, well, why don't you build a Zayat, which was a reception center, and have a public meeting? And so on April the 1819, he opened this little building up, and he had 15 men show up. And they listened for a little while, and then they just started looking at the bugs and everything. They weren't interested. One reason they weren't interested was the king said, if anybody changes from being a Buddha, you die. So you'd have to have a lot of interest in what the preacher was saying. But he toiled on. It was 5+ years later that he had his first convert. Now, can you imagine the prayer letter sending back to the supporting churches for 5.5 years? I learned some new words this week. But he did work on translation. And he could write, you know, I'm working on the book of Matthew. Finally, after about 5 or 6 years, he had the book of Matthew. And he could give that out to people. He got some printers to print it for him. And they started to get that out. But it took him 5.5 years to get his first convert to Jesus Christ. His name was Mong Nao, and that's an old woodcut of him baptizing him. He lived up in the hills, and he was a timber worker, about 35 years old, and he got saved. But during that time, you know, he was in a diseased country, and he had 2 children die. And eventually, all 3 of his children would die. He has this quote, and he says this, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated suffering. And he went through a lot of suffering. But the worst was yet to come. After 10 years on the field, he had a church of 18 converts. A decade he spent his life. Now, he was a brilliant young man. He could have filled a pulpit in America, anywhere. But he knew God called him, and he was willing to be a living sacrifice, and he went to the land of Burma. 18 converts. One thing he was very proud of was in 10 years, he had translated the New Testament. So he had a New Testament for those people. But then in 1824, trials really began. In 1824, the British and the King of Burma went to war. Now, he was American, but the problem was he could speak English. And they looked on him as a spy. They said, you're nothing but a spy. And one night, he was sleeping in his house, and the soldiers came in with the executioner. And they drug him out. Well, what was the wife to think? He was going to die. And they said he was going to die, and they put him in a prison. And for a year in that city, he was in the prison. And then they marched him miles up the road, and he was in a second prison for 6 months, 5 to 6 months. That prison was so bad that of the British troops that were there, only one of them survived that prison. But he was beat up. They'd hang him. They'd torture him. They did all kind of things. And his wife would go to the king, go to the authorities and say, please let him out. He's an American. No, he's a spy. And there's all kinds of stories that come from this time. But she's the only white woman in this whole city with a little baby. Their third child was born and was about a few months old, named Maria. And so she tried and tried and tried. God intervened. Finally, they used him. They let him out. They had peace between the warring factions, Britain and the Burmese king, and they let him out, but then they made him be a translator. He came to the king and said, can I go to, because it was illegal for the Buddhists to change, he said, can I go out into the bush and do some preaching? And the king looked at him and he said, my people won't believe you. He said, but I'm not going to let you go. He said, if they see your scars, they will believe that you've suffered for a cause such as this. And so he got out. He finally was released as being a translator, and tragedy struck again. His wife died. And then 6 months later, the last child that he had passed away, and they were buried under this hapia tree there in Burma. A book has been written on this lady. I remember as a college student reading it, and it's quite a story. Well, it crushed him as losing his wife. And in his biography, he lived 2 years basically in isolation. He didn't want anybody by. He didn't give up on God. He just said, you know what? He wrote back. He gave his honorary doctorate degree that had been given by his alma mater, Brown University. He said, I don't need that. I'll renounce it. He sent back to the board and said, I don't need that much money. Just send me a quarter. I'll live on that. And I'll give more to missions and that. But he came a recluse. And then things changed. The blessings fell down. And it wasn't through so much his effort. Wasn't through another missionary's effort. There was a guy by the name of Ko Thai Baya. That's an old woodcut of him when he's an older man. This guy was notorious. He was a slave when he met him. And the first time that Adonai Judson met this guy, he said, man, this guy's mean. He's vicious. And he was. He was a robber. And he was a murderer. And he murdered so many people, he forgot how many that he did. But they counted 30 of them. And he was now a slave. Somehow he'd been enslaved. But he was a slave to one of the converts in his church. And so this convert and the preaching, this guy got saved. He was not a Burmese, but he was from a tribe, a minority group called the Karens, K-A-R-E-N-S. And they were part Tibet and part Burmese, kind of mixed, the half-breed type of people. But there were a lot of them, and they lived upriver. And so this man, after he got saved, said, I want to go preach to him, and I want to reach him, and I'll take you missionaries up there. And so they did, and they started reaching these people named the Karens. And within 10 years, there were 1,270 of these saved. And they had a number of churches. And then he kept working on his Bible. In 1834, he finished his Burmese Bible. And it had taken him over 20 years to put this thing together. And then probably the most thing that helped him out was he married another wife. She had been a missionary, missionary's wife, who had gone up among the Karen people, and her husband had died. They had 8 children. 5 of them had lived to adulthood, and in this tropical area, all kind of diseases. And he had gotten one, and he had died. And so a few years after his death, they married, and they were married for 8 years and that. But she got sick, and he said, let's go back home. I'll take you back home. And so they got on board a ship, and on the way back home, she died, and her grave is in St. Helena, there where Napoleon died also back 20 years before. They didn't make it back. But he did, and he had a few of the kids with him, not all of them, and he had a memoir made of his second wife. There already was a memoir of the first wife that had been printed in the United States, and he met this lady, this young girl, actually. She was only about 19, 20, and somebody had showed a piece of writing to him. And he read it, and he said, well, that's trivial. That person ought to write things for God. And they said, well, you'll meet her tonight. And so he met her, and she wrote under the name Fanny Forrester, and he said, would you do my wife's memoirs? 236 pages. You can read it online. And she said, yeah, I'll do it. Well, as she wrote this lady's name, young girl's name, actually, her name was, I'm trying to get her last name. Emily was her first name. Chubback was her last name. And they married. So he had a third wife. Say, well, what about the age difference? Because there's 25 years difference. He said, oh, he didn't mind it. And she didn't mind it either. On their first anniversary, she wrote down and said, this has been the happiest year of my life and of Adoniram's life too. And that. So he went on. And he went back to, to Burma. There's a picture of her. And I remember an old preacher. He married a young wife. I can't remember which guy it is. Maybe you remember Brother Weigel. He said, they always ask me about marrying this young wife. He said, you know what? He said, I've come up to this conclusion. It's more fun to smell perfume than liniment, was his comment. So that's what happened with Adoniram Judson. He married his third wife, a young wife, and she went to the field. And they're now in the highlight of this ministry. Souls being saved and that. And he got sick, as many of these missionaries did, lung disease, and he was 61 years of age. He had spent 37 years on the mission field, 33 before only one time ever coming back for furlough. And I think that was after 33 years in the mission field. And he lived his motto. He said, the motto for every missionary, whether preacher, printer, or schoolmaster, ought to be devoted for life. And so the doctor said, go take a little sea air. And he got on board for 9 days. And at 4:15 on a Friday, April 12th, 1850, he went on to his maker and was buried at sea. If you go to Plymouth, Massachusetts, there is a cenotaph, meaning a marker. He's not buried there. There in the cemetery. And you can see the cemetery. There's the marker. And the words on that tablet. Out east, they have these little tables they build, and that for his wife, and actually a couple of his wives, all of his wives there, and himself. They're the cenotaph there. A life, a living sacrifice. Look in verse number 2, where it says there, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you're going to be a living sacrifice, you're going to have a lifestyle that's negative and positive. Remember, the first is, the negative is, be not conformed to this world. This is the verse that I come to when I say, why don't I do some things? You know, everybody's getting tattoos. Why don't I get a tattoo? I'm not too interested in the pain or paying for that. But if I would, I would come to this verse and say, oh, Paul reminds us, be not conformed to this world. When people want to pierce everything on their face, why? The Christian doesn't, because you be not conformed to this world. All the fads, all the things that go on, the Christian doesn't run to those because we're different. We're separated. That's the negative. The positive is, be transformed. It says, but be ye transformed. The idea of metamorphosis. You change from the inside out. Christianity, you get saved and it shows. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We don't reform and then we're saved. No, you get saved and you metamorphose like the butterfly. And this idea here of transforming is not a one-time event. He's talking to Christians. You are transformed again and again. And he says, by the renewing of your mind. So how do we renew your mind? Well, one way is read your Bible, and God will speak to you. Another way is come to church and let the preached word speak to you. Renew your mind. I heard this when I was a teenager. Maybe I was 20 years old. A guy was speaking, and he said, you'll only be different a year from now. Two things: by the books you read and by the people you associate with. So that's important. What you read, what you watch on television, and the people you associate with. The renewing of your mind. And then he goes on in that verse. He says, that ye may be able to prove. The idea is prove by testing the will of God. And that will of God is good, and it's acceptable or pleasing to God, and it is perfect. It is complete. As a Christian is transformed in his mind and is made more like Christ, he comes to approve and desire God's will, not his own will for this life. Then he discovers that God's will is what is good for him, and that it pleases God, and it is complete in every way. It is all he needs. But only by being renewed spiritually can a believer accomplish, do, and enjoy the will of God. People, I've had this question asked me many times. I want to know the will of God. Well, you see it in verse 2, and it's tagged on to verse 1. Be a living sacrifice. Now let me wind this up. Here was a man, started out in a preacher's home, went to the Baptist college of his day, then God got a hold of him, saved him, and then he gave God his life, a living sacrifice. And one man went over and reached Burma with his wife and family. Let's now, as Bill Harvey used to say, hear the rest of the story. How about his legacy? When he went to Burma, he had a goal. The goal was to translate the scripture, which was great because they didn't have it. In fact, he did a dictionary they still use today. He did about half of it. He didn't finish it all in his lifetime before he died. But they still use his dictionary, the part he did. He wanted to translate the scripture. The second thing was he wanted to build one church with 100 members. Well, when he died, there were 100 churches going, and they had 8,000 believers. And his translation is still used today. But now, in 2018, the Baptists of Burma, called Myanmar today, they are the third largest number of Baptists in the world. You have the United States, you have the Baptists in India, and then the Baptists of Burma. And I've met some of these people. When the old college, we had some of them that the old campus, they would come because we had immigration status, and they would say, oh, I'm from Burma, I'm from Adoniram Judson. And I knew who Adoniram Judson was, and I knew who these people were. They were Baptists there. Well, I mentioned Luther Rice came back to America to raise money. And that had to be an interesting story. In heaven, if we're allowed to watch, you know, rerun, I'd like to see how he did that. Come in, you know, he's a congregational, he shows up and knocks at the back. We were over in India, and we got baptized by Mr. Ward over there, and we're Baptists, but I got a guy that's pretty hungry over there. Well, Luther Rice was good at it, whatever he did. And there were all these different Baptist associations that had formed. They were usually around a geographical area, Tennessee, North Carolina. The first one was in Philadelphia, 1707. And what he did was, he said, why don't you have a national meeting? Or somebody did, and they got together and had a national meeting, the first national meeting, which was on May 18th, 1814. It was in Philadelphia, and it had a big, long name. It was called the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination in USA for Foreign Missions. That's why they were there, for foreign missions. Now, they later shortened it to the Triennial Convention, and I can understand. I'd hate to have to write that out every time. They didn't have a computer that they could cut and paste. And because it met every 3 years. Luther Rice, we don't have a photo, or we didn't have photos then, but didn't have a painting of him, but they did do a little silhouette. So that's all we know what Luther Rice looked like. But in that meeting, there were 11 states represented with 36 delegates, and they chose Judson as their missionary. Yes, we will take him on as our missionary, and we'll take Luther Rice on as a representative, and he can go up and down among the Baptist churches and raise money for this. They decided it was such a good meeting, they would meet again 3 years later. And in that 3 years later when they came back, he traveled in horse and buggy. And he also was a big pusher in starting Bible college. He helped to start, promoted several Bible colleges. Columbia, which is now known as George Washington. That's a big collegiate school. We don't get preachers from there. And I'm trying to think of two or three others he helped start there. Furman University helped start too, but raised money for. But the second time they met, they said, you know what, we need to reach our mission field, but we got a whole mission field out west where the pioneers are going. We need to start churches there. And they started sending missionaries out there and funding them. And Indiana was funded because my wife bought me a book called Light in the Wilderness, and it's on the First Baptist Church of Indianapolis, which for 100, 150 years, your preachers could have preached here. In fact, we sang the song by Wilbur Chapman, that last song. Brother Seth enjoyed that. He wrote those words. One of his evangelist that traveled with him pastored First Baptist Church there in the 20s. And they'd have 1,000 people, 1,500 people, and hundreds saved every year there. But we were reached because this group got together and said, you know what, let's not only help foreign mission, let's go out and let's reach the East. There's a picture of one of the old preachers named Chandler. Chandler went down, if I remember right, and started Franklin College. And a lot of preachers came out of that the first few years too. You say, what happened? What happens in any institution? They don't last forever. So the true believers say, okay, we got to train guys for ministry, so let's start another school. We'll give up. Usually they gave up the buildings and everything. They went down the road and they started a little building. That's the First Baptist Church of Indianapolis, what it looked like in 1829. It came out of that book. But they reached the West. They also said, you know what? We need to start printing our own material. So they began printing and started with a paper in 1824 edition. Then they went on to print all kind of tracts and various things to give to their missionaries where they were going. And it just kept growing into they needed more space. They again built another building after that. And they finally, the big building they built in Philadelphia was called the Judson Building back at the turn of the century in the late 1800s. And click one more time, you'll see that one. And the Judson Press Building. But that was all because of a man that went out. By the way, not only did the printing ministry, this publication, they decided, well, let's get this out. And then they started renting or buying train cars. And Dr. Weigel gave me a book on this. And they would go out and they would start churches on these train cars. I've preached in one of those churches over in Illinois. And they have pictures of the train car that came off the siding. They would have coal porters. Then when buses came into vogue, they had these chapel buses. They'd drive them to a city and start a church in it until they could get a building there. They were evangelistic. And this missions had not only done work among the Burmese, but it had excited the Americans. And we grew. We grew hit that next slide. I think I got a listing of how fast that we grew. In there. In 1816, there were 2,500 churches and 158 members. And 1840, now it's starting into this movement, there were 7,700. 1851, 10,000, 12,000 churches, 22,000, 26,000. If you study Baptist history, and the Baptists got excited about missions, they also got excited about evangelism. And they would reach not only the heathen, but they would reach those in their community. And it was all one person. Now, there was more to reaching America than that, but it got him started. It got him thinking about it when Luther Rice came back. And there were a whole group of Burmese people reached by one person that said, I'm going to be a living sacrifice for God. I'm going to close with this last slide. Here's another missionary. You see his picture. You may recognize, you may not. Here's what he said. And people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. Think about that. They're spending their lives too. And when the bubble is burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. The quote is from a guy who gave his life and was killed by headhunters named Nate Saint. Maybe you remember that back in the 60s. He saw that it was worthwhile to be a living sacrifice, ended up actually giving his life, as did Adoniram Judson. And many of those early missionaries, when they went to the field, they realized they or their family might never return again. The question is from that verse, will you be a living sacrifice? Will you surrender your life as a living sacrifice and let God, through you, accomplish his plan? Preacher.